This morning's sermon text is Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, we come this morning to worship you. We come here together to hear from your word and to rejoice in the good things you've done. As we read in this psalm this morning, that we should sing to you, that we should tell of your salvation from day to day, that we should declare your glory among the nations, to tell of your marvelous works. For you are great and greatly to be praised. You be feared above all gods, be feared above all things that are in our life. You are full of splendor and majesty and beauty. We rejoice that you are great, that you have made yourself known to us through your word and through your Son. But we also look at your word and we understand that we are sinful, that we have committed divine treason against you by choosing to do what we desire to do rather than to glorify you with all of our lives. And I pray this morning we'd be reminded of what our redemption costs through the blood of Christ Jesus, that though we were created to worship you, in many cases we worship other things, inferior things, and in many cases we also choose to worship ourselves instead. And I pray this morning we would look to you and rejoice in saying, what a great God, that he would send his Son to take our sins upon himself. He would die on the cross, nailing the record of our debt to his cross. And then he rose again, conquering the grave and putting sin to death and putting death to death. But we rejoice in his victory over the grave by raising again. We rejoice for the evidence that he appeared to hundreds. And that they began the work by declaring among the nations of your glory. Declaring among the nations of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And that Christ will come again. This morning I pray as we look at this psalm, as we're reminded to declare your glory among the nations, I pray we take that seriously and we take that as a joy and a delight. We rejoice in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Missions exist because worship doesn't. This is a quote and a thesis from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. We send people to other cities, nations, countries, continents, all over the world to proclaim the message of God's goodness so they might worship God appropriately. The goal of missions is so that those who are currently lost would worship God appropriately. This book, Let the Nations Be Glad, takes its title from Psalm 67, verse 4. However, the message that missions exist because worship doesn't is also at the heart of this psalm, Psalm 96, this morning as well. And we see that the charge and the command to declare his glory among the nations is very much at that same message as well. And in this psalm this morning, we will see a message and we will see a mission, though I will unpack that much closer to the end. The text itself, though, is divided into three portions, or three strophes, as some have identified it, and verses 1 through 6, and that will highlight God as creator, to whom the earth should sing. Verses 7 through 10, which highlights God as king who reigns, to whom all the earth ought to ascribe glory. And verses 11 through 13 highlight God as judge, to whom all creation should exult. We don't have the historical context for every psalm, though some we get a subscription at the very beginning of it where the psalmist wrote where he was writing, why he was writing. See, a lot of this was the Psalms of David. When we do have that context, it is helpful to flip to that narrative and read what was going on. We see this with certain Psalms of David. So one example would be Psalm 51, where we see David writes this in response to his sin with Bathsheba. So it's helpful then to go flip to the text concerning Bathsheba and read the context. We don't have that subscription for this psalm, but we do see where it comes from. And when I do see, personally, a practice that I make is that when I see in a psalm what the context is, I'll go flip over to that text and I'll write, you know, Psalm so-and-so. Or, and then I'll write in the psalm next to it, 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel or whatever, next to that. Making a note so that I know when I read this passage where it comes from. Knowing the context and being able to go back and read, hey, what is David doing? Hey, what is Moses doing? So Psalm 90 being written by Moses, we'd write Exodus. And that happens with this text this morning, though the text does not identify that itself. But you may have noticed when I read the psalm here, you may have noticed, wait, I've heard this before already this morning. Because if we saw in 1 Chronicles 16, that part of the psalm, you know, rather, the psalm is part of 1 Chronicles 16. So parts of it correspond also to Psalm 105 and 106, but the entirety of Psalm 96 is found almost identically in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 33. And as I mentioned briefly this morning, the context of 1 Chronicles 16 is that the ark has returned or has come to Jerusalem, and David sings that all creation should respond by worshiping the Lord. After the ark, so the story of the ark is at some point it's kidnapped by the Philistines in early 1 Samuel. And they have a terrible time. It's kind of a funny story if you read it, because they begin developing tumors and all sorts of awful things happen to them when they've kidnapped the ark. In 1 Samuel 6, it's returned from the Philistines to the people of Israel. And for there, it rested in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. This city was part of the allotment of the tribe of Judah. This city is about 14 miles west of Jerusalem. And it's in 1 Chronicles 13 that David makes a plan for the ark to be brought to Jerusalem. And everyone agrees. Everyone says, yes, if Jerusalem is the capital city, the ark should come here. Which, in any circumstance where everyone agrees, it's always a rarity. But in that, it's a remarkable statement that everyone says, yes, absolutely, the ark should be here in Jerusalem at the center of where we ought to worship. So it's brought to Jerusalem, and it's in 15, or in chapter 15, the ark arrives, and David celebrates. And many of you are likely familiar with this narrative because it's there where David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, begins to despise her husband. David is celebrating this remarkable thing that has happened, that the ark is present, and the ark is a symbol of the presence of God, as God dwells in the ark. Prior to the building of the temple and the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell as the ark is placed there with the mercy seat. And so David is celebrating because that means the presence of God is among the people of God. But Michael looks at David and she begins to despise him. And the text tells us this is why David and Michael do not have children, because she despises him for him worshiping God. But David, instead of being bothered by his wife's hatred, responds by continuing to worship God. He is far more concerned with appropriately worshiping God than the opinion of his wife. And how's that for a beginning application for before we even get into this text? To worship God even when your wife is mad at you. Or more broadly, that God is still worthy of worship even when our dearest relationships begin to crumble. Because God's glory is not diminished by our circumstance. That God is always worthy of praise. Now, additionally, related to the context of 1 Chronicles and the similar events from 2 Samuel 6 and 7, the narratives that follow where this psalm comes from deal with David and the wonderful covenant that the Lord makes with David. So right around 2 Samuel 6 is where the ark returns, and it's in 2 Samuel 7 where the Lord makes a covenant with David. As David, the ark comes to Jerusalem, David has it placed in the tent of meeting, and at some point David is sitting back in his fancy palace and goes, "Why do I reside in a palace and the Lord dwells in a tent?" And David makes a statement, this should not be. So David makes this plan to make a house for the Lord. And he says, I'm going to build God a house. And while it sounds a bit weird, because we know that God does not dwell in houses, God honors him for it. And so here in this kingly psalm in Psalm 96, David celebrates the majesty of God. And then it's not long after that in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord tells David, you want to make me a house? That's wonderful, but instead I will make you into a dynasty. I will give you a son who will eternally reign as king. So David recognizes that while he is the king of these people, God is a much greater king than he is. And the Lord will instead elevate the kingship of David by giving David a son who will eternally reign on the throne. And while there is a partial expectation that the son would be Solomon, we see very quickly that Solomon fails to actually be the king that he should have been. And we see that that king is ultimately Christ. That Christ Jesus is ultimately the king who is the king above every king. He's the king of kings. That he will reign forever. And this, while it honors and celebrates David, it also further magnifies and glorifies God. And it celebrates his majesty, since David's son is also David's Lord. So while Psalm 96 is another kingly psalm, as we've been looking at several this summer, and we'll continue to look at a few throughout the rest of the summer, it is another psalm that reminds the reader that God is not just the King of Israel, but he is the God of the entirety of creation, of the whole earth. So it's not only a kingly psalm, it's also a mission psalm. In the psalm, David sings that every nation, that all the earth and everything that fills the earth should bring praise to the Lord God. The psalm is developed out of the song that David sings when the ark arrives in Jerusalem. And then it later, over time, becomes integrated into the regular worship of the people of God. The editor of the psalms places the psalm that David sings here in book 4 as a reminder of the hopes that are to be fulfilled in their Messiah while they reflect on their time in exile. And this psalm is loaded with the anticipation that every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord, as that is ultimately the fulfillment of the hopes and expectations of this psalm. that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and every tongue, tribe, and nation will confess that he is God. As we turn our attention to the first section of the psalm, in verses 1 through 6, we see God as creator is highlighted. Creator is called as the one who is worthy of worship, the only one who is worthy of worship. And the creation is called to sing praise to the one who created them. And so similarly to last week's psalm, we see that it begins with an instruction to praise the Lord. The command is given in verses 1 and 2. The psalm last week taught us that we were made to worship and that God is worthy of worship. And the psalm here picks up on the same idea as he writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." Then in verse 3, there's a specific command given to the people of God. Those who are singing, the ones who are singing blessings to his name, they're given a task, they're given a mission to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. They're given the task of missionary work. This is an instruction for those who have seen, rejoice, and believe in what God has done, that they might proclaim to others the message. And when we consider how the nations are described and discussed within the Psalms, this statement ought to become a bit shocking. When we consider that the nations are what is said of the nations in Psalm 79:1, it is the nations who destroyed the temple. But then also in Psalm 2, we're told the nations rage, the people plot in vain. God holds them in derision. Psalm 2 also says that Christ will rule over them with a rod of iron. In much of the Psalter, the nations are the enemies of God who will be conquered by the Son. And again, Psalm 2 gives the instruction to kiss the Son lest he be angry. But here in Psalm 96, the nations are commanded to bless God, to worship him, and the people of God are commanded to evangelize the nations. And similarly, we read in Psalm 86:9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." So the nations are said that they would be judged. It's also expected that the nations would be evangelized, that they would hear this message, they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, they will be judged. And this text shows us that the Christian faith ought not to be a secret. It's not an American religion or an American faith. It's not a Western religion or a Western faith. Rather, it is a faith that ought to be declared to the nations. And so Israel here, as they're receiving it, as David is proclaiming this, as he's in Jerusalem, is confessing that the Lord is not just some tribal deity. It's not just Israel's God. It's not just the God of Jerusalem. It's not just the God of Christians. But rather, all other deities that are worshipped by people are worthless. Every other God aside from Yahweh is worthless. It's exactly what David says in verse 5. "For all of the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord, but Yahweh made the heavens." And this is why we support missions. This is why we have missionaries that we regularly support, we regularly pray for, and I hope that you pray for them in your homes as well. This is why we rejoice when we receive letters and updates over what our missionaries are doing. This is why every major denomination and church network has missions organizations. For us, the Venture Network works to send missionaries and church planners, as well as aids and funding various different groups, one of them specifically being Missions Door. So that this task of declaring his glory among the nations might be done. Worship the Lord. Ascribe to him the glory that he is owed. but do not keep that private. Declare that among the nations. Approach your faith and evangelism in the same excitement that David did. David wasn't concerned over who should have been the closest person in his life scorning him and despising him concerning the worship of God. He continued to do it and even said, "Woman, I will become even more contemptible than this." And she's judged for her despising of her husband. And yet far often we dial back our faith. We dial back our evangelism. We dial back our fervor in faith when other people are around because we don't want to be judged by them. Then in verses 4 through 6, David enhances the command to sing to the Lord by demonstrating why. David begins to repeat back the characteristics of God. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He is to be feared above all gods because he is the only true God. And David then begins to provoke the other nations, saying, "Your gods are worthless, but my God created the heavens." He celebrates the mighty works of Yahweh. The nations cannot do these things. We see various instances in which psalmists and even prophets begin to provoke other gods and saying, "Hey, why don't they do this?" 1 Kings 17 with Elijah and the prophets to Baal comes to mind, where Elijah begins to provoke the prophet, saying, "Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe Baal's on the toilet." And he's mocking them and saying, "Your God is worthless. He cannot do the things you think he can." But instead, Elijah begins to pour soaking water on this altar until it is drenched and there's no way any fire could ignite. And then the Lord makes fire, demonstrating that Baal is worthless, but Yahweh is God. And David here, similarly, "Your gods are worthless. Your idols made of wood that you carved cannot do anything. Your silver that you mined and fashioned, it's worthless. Your gods are impotent, but Yahweh made the heavens." So the two reasons that David gives for why we ought to praise God, first here that we just mentioned, is that Yahweh is mighty. He is mightier than all other gods. And the second, as we see in verse 6, is that Yahweh is full of splendor and majesty. This is what he says in verse 6. "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And a picture is given that ought to draw our minds to texts like Ezekiel 1 or Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4, where the prophet is given, or John is given, this picture of the throne room of God, and they are overwhelmed by the beauty and holiness and splendor of the throne. God is the most mighty, and God is the most majestic. Now as we approach verses 7 through 10, the characteristic of God as King who reigns, to whom all the earth should ascribe glory, comes to the forefront. And again, there's a direction given to the people to praise God. Well, there is a message to the nations in verse 10, and it begins with families. So as we read in Psalm 96:7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Families of the peoples. Families ought to worship God together, and fathers ought to lead in that, or husbands ought to lead in that. Men ought to be the spiritual leaders in the home. This past week, I read a very challenging book, even though it was a very short book, about 80 pages, by a man named Joel Beakey called How to Lead Your Family. And he divides the book up with the idea that men ought to model their lives after the offices of Christ, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And men ought to fill those roles in the home. And while in many cases we think of prophets and prophecies as they're telling the future, that's ultimately only about 2% of biblical prophecy. Most of what prophecy is speaking what the Lord has said and urging the people to repent of sin. So Joel Beakey thus is arguing that fathers need to lead their families in instruction of the word, pointing out sin and urging each person in the home to repent of sin. Mothers as helpers should aid, and this is necessary, though it ought to be led and guided by men. In the home, fathers thus end up being responsible for verses 1 through 6. And verse 7 through 10 is what the family ought to do together. Fathers should be teaching their families in the ways that God is glorious and worthy of worship. Fathers should be instructing their children to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. And in many cases, that's easier than it sounds. Start simply with opening the Bible, praying, and interpreting Scripture. And the interesting thing is, as I was thinking through this book, as I was reading it, to an extent, it's designed to encourage and to challenge young fathers, but at some point in his book, he makes the statement that it's never too late to start this. And he's asserting that in that, even fathers whose children have left the home, who've grown up, can still do this, though it might be more difficult. And some cases, it would be the instance of calling your adult children and encouraging them to do that among their own. But the roles of priest and king also have elements in which the father ought to be the spiritual leader in the homes. They all connect to how families ought to ascribe the Lord glory and strength. And as I read this book, and I found myself rather challenged, and I began to think of other people who might benefit from receiving the book, I also found myself praying that the future of this church is that it would be filled with men who are leading their families in family worship, fathers instructing their children in the word and the doctrines of Scripture. There's an old phrase, as the men go, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. What we are doing in our homes matters. What we are doing in our churches matters. If we are to declare his glory among the nations, including our own nation, then it needs to start at home. But it needs to leave the home as well. This psalm, again, like last week, brings to the forefront the significance of the worship of God. Loud, bold, public, courageous worship of God. Verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. I'm reminded as I read that verse that there is an instruction for where worship ought to exist and how worship ought to exist. It is public. It is bold. It is loud. It is courageous. Meaning the often repeated statement that you can worship wherever you want ultimately ends up being foolish. The idea that many have said, well, I don't need to go to church. I've got my own church. And their own church is the golf course. Their own church is their home. Their own church is the woods, the wilderness. The problem is when you define worship however you want to define it, who is the God you're worshiping? Do you allow God to tell you how he should be worshiped? Or do you like to define things on those terms? We don't get to worship God however we feel fit. The problem is we don't like being told what to do. But that's what this text is telling us. It's instructing us the appropriate way in which we ought to worship God. As we read in verse 8, we're to give God the glory that he deserves. Worship is what he is owed. And verse 9 continues on. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And verse 9, once again, further demonstrates that all the earth is called to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, God's holiness. And I'm convinced that God's holiness is the foremost demonstrated attribute of God demonstrated in the Scriptures, as it's the creatures around the throne that see him and they're overcome by the declaration of God's holiness. They sing holy, holy, holy. The only attribute we're given of God that is repeated three times in a row is holy, is holiness. That's why we refer to God as a thrice holy God. And the living creatures that surround the throne never stop singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that repeatedly in Scripture we're told to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And we see that those who are given a glimpse of God's holiness are overwhelmed by the sight before them. And Ezekiel and Isaiah and John all seem to be at a loss for words as they describe the holiness that they've seen, as they describe colors and elements and stones that they seemingly don't actually have words for, but are using the best they can to describe them. They're overwhelmed, but they report that God is constantly being praised for his holiness. And David here tells us that when we think on God's holiness, we ought to tremble before him. And this text also demonstrates something that's completely at odds with our culture. So pluralism would be, you know, an attribute of our culture that our culture just loves. But there's no consistency within the church for pluralism. Pluralism being the idea that, you know, there are many gods and people can do whatever they please. And, you know, no one can say what's right or what's good. The problem is that has no place within this psalm or really the scriptures as a whole. And yet it's crept into churches. About a week and a half ago, Jim sent me an article mostly for the intent to some degree laugh, but also just to mourn over the tragic direction that the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, has taken, which they have fallen far from the scriptures. Devastatingly far. And this article showed a video of a woman pastor stating, and I quote, "There are people who are perfectly happy in other faiths who don't need converting to ours." I have very harsh words that I will not use from the pulpit that I would like to apply to the statement that was made there. As we can see clearly by this text, statements like that are completely contrary to Scripture. The blasphemy that that woman uttered has no place in the church, and yet it's crept in. You cannot have statements like that consistent with "declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all people." And statements like that ultimately are cowardice, they're blasphemous, and they diminish God's glory. And yet this week, it popped up in the news to some degree. I don't know to what degree it's made significant. It's once again kind of come to light that at one point, various different voices within the Roman Catholic Church have affirmed the idea that Muslims and Christians believe in the same God. And it's something that even has been uttered by our presidents. George Bush at one point said it. And yet, when you actually see what Muslims believe about Allah, there is no place to believe this. They don't believe that Mary gave a virgin birth, but rather they believe that Mary was an adulteress. It's completely inconsistent with Christianity. You cannot believe what Islam says about Jesus and be a Christian. You cannot believe that the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are the same when they have fundamental differences in who God is. And this psalm makes that clear. And yet, how many of us in some degree or another live like that? We may look at false teachers who make statements contrary to the Great Commission and appropriately label them as wolves, but do we look at the lost around them and think, well, if they're happy, they're fine. Do I really need to go evangelize to them? I mean, do I really need to talk to them? Yes, absolutely. That is the heart of our faith. Because happiness is not the goal in life. Righteousness is. But the problem is we can't work our way to righteousness. We can only find righteousness by being given it by Christ. By faith in Christ, that he would give us his righteousness. And the scriptures tell us just that. Again, in verse 10, we have the instruction to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The God who has established the earth, who set it in its place, causes it to spin on its axis and revolve around the sun, the God who causes the sun to rise and set every morning, is also the God who will reign righteously, who does reign righteously, and who will judge every single person for their sins. So even if someone seems happy in their faith tradition, if they're outside of Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And there's a judgment that is coming for them that will be dreadful. They need to hear of the King who reigns eternally. The King to whom everyone will give an account for everything they have ever done or said. Sin. Willing sin that they have committed. And the sin that we have inherited from Adam. The sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam and the sin that comes with that. We need a Savior to bring us back to God. That is the message that we declare to the nations. It's in the final part of verse 10. We see that the verse introduces the idea of God as judge. And the Psalm, or David here sets up at the end of 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. And then he responds to that again in verse 13. He creates kind of a bracket of his judgment. And the Psalm then ends with that same characteristic, that God is judge. So David here expands from families and a declaration to the nations to the entire planet. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 13 together. Let the nations, or let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. David covers every single living thing that everything ought to bless the Lord. All the earth is commanded to bless his name. Everything that fills the earth, the heavens and everything that flies in the air, the seas and everything that swims in them, the earth and everything that dwells on it, the birds, the fish, the critters, everything from the tiny microscopic water bear to the massive polar bear. All of those things bring glory to God, and they ought to sing for joy, even the trees of the forest. And verse 13 closes with a promise of God's coming. Well, that is an understanding of God coming to judge the earth. We understand that this is Christ's second coming, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness. And the metric for his judgment will be, how did you worship? What did you do with your life? Who do you worship and on what terms? At the beginning, I mentioned this psalm breaks down to a message and a mission. And that's what I will return to as I close. The message that we have to proclaim is that the Lord reigns, that he is holy, and he will judge with equity. The problem is that for those who are in sin, that's not good news. That is bad news. And that should be terrifying. We have all committed enough sin to damn each and every one of us to an eternity in hell. But the God who alone is worthy of worship, who is robed in splendor and majesty, became a man that he might take our sins upon himself on the cross and die. Dying what each of us deserved to die, that he might provide forgiveness for sins but he wouldn't stay dead. He rose again. For our faith to have a message of hope, we rejoice that Christ has risen again. And that is our message to proclaim to the nations, that all the earth worship the Lord, but those who are far off from God because of their trespasses and sins are unable to worship rightly. And the Lord, after having risen from the dead, having all authority on heaven and earth, has commissioned us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ Jesus has commanded us. We rejoice knowing that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Though we speak of missions, we're often referring to those who leave their homes, their comforts, their families, and those, and we celebrate those who do that. We regularly pray for and should continue to pray for the Edmondsons and the Manns who are training pastors all over the world and evangelizing all over the world. And we also pray for our local missionaries. Pray for the Lawrences, the Arizona Reservation Ministries. We pray for Zach Morgan. We pray for Bob and Eileen, or not Bob and Eileen, I mentioned them already. We pray for Ben, I don't know why Ben Joseph's name was not coming to mind, Ben and Aliyama, as they finish their ministry, as they conclude their ministry at ASU. But we also have to know that we are called to join in this mission as well. They're aiding in the declaring God's glory to the nations, but we ought to do that in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our city. The text shows us that we ought to do that. The evangelism method of Psalm 96 is tell of his salvation from day to day. Tell others how God has saved you. Always be ready to give an answer for the good news and the hope that lies within you, to declare God's marvelous works among the peoples. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare to the nations that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. And for those who have faith, that is good news, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, whom I am the foremost, but as the foremost, he has shown me mercy. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1. And the end of missions is when everyone comes to worship Jesus. We should desire to see every tribe, tongue, and nation confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And earlier today, we sang, "This is my Father's world." And there's another verse, or an alternate ending, that says, "This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad?" I believe we sang that part. But there's another part that sings, "The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad." True joy and happiness comes in the confession that the Lord is King, that Jesus is King. And we have the joy to proclaim that message to others. We rejoice that this is our Father's world. And we should declare that to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that this is your world. And that though life is hard, our sadness can be overcome in rejoicing that you reign eternally, that Jesus is King, that there is no other King but King Jesus. And I pray that our families, our church, our nation will be filled with the confession that Jesus is Lord. And that we would declare to our own nation, but also other nations, that Jesus is Lord. That we would declare your goodness and your working and your salvation day to day. Pray that we have boldness and courage to to speak the good news to a world that is dying, that those outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. And I pray that our eyes would be open to see how desperate the world around us is in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be overcome with joy as David was when the ark returned to Jerusalem, but the presence of God was among your people. But we can rejoice even greater that Jesus has given us his Spirit, that the presence of God dwells among the people of God. We rejoice that God dwelled among us in the person of Jesus, took our sins upon himself, was crucified for our sins, was dead, was buried, and rose again. Then after ascending into heaven, he sent his Spirit to dwell among those who would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have a wonderful gospel to confess. We have a wonderful gospel to rejoice in. And I pray we would never be deceived to think that it would be a secret, but it would be something to be shared with others. And this morning, as we come to the table and we confess that Jesus Christ is risen, that we confess that Christ has died, Christ has risen, that Christ shall come again, and we do this until he returns, I pray that we be reminded of what our redemption cost, that we come to the table to take of the juice and of the bread as a reminder of Christ's body broken for us and Christ's blood shed for us, and that through that we find our salvation. Rejoice in the glorious Jesus Christ, God who became man to save us from our sins. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.